Luke chapter 5, verse 33, beginning at verse 33. We're doing a slightly bigger chunk today than we've done over the last few weeks in Luke. But hopefully you'll see it holds together as one unit, I think. So on page 1038, Luke chapter 5, verse 33, under the heading, A Question About Fasting. And they came to Jesus. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, Come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking round at them all, he said to him, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let me lead us in prayer as we turn to consider God's word. Father, please show mercy. Please make us people who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are confrontations underway all over the place, aren't there? In the athletic stadium over in Stratford, confrontation after confrontation as... Gatlin goes head-to-head with Bolt, and turns out Bolt is human after all, as we found out last night. Confrontation after confrontation. Look at the Brexit confrontation. In the red corner we've got Michel Barnier and Donald Tusk, and in our corner we've got David Davies, and God forbid we've got Boris Johnson, maybe. What's the divorce bill going to be? What's the immigration policy going to be? What's the free market access going to be? Confrontation. This passage is about confrontation, a different kind of confrontation. You'll see on the inside of your service sheets, if you look, I've got two headings for us. Religion confronts Jesus, and Jesus confronts religion. This passage is about confrontation between religion and Jesus. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, that just doesn't make any sense as a sentence. I thought Jesus was to do with religion. How can religion confront Jesus? Well, I mean, obviously with all these things, it depends what you mean by the word religion. If you mean just generally thinking about God, then they're not opposed. But when I'm using the word religion today, I mean the idea that you can get right with God by what you do. Every other world religion, human philosophy, seems to say, look, you can be good enough on your own, or you can sort it out for yourself. Just work harder, do better. Jesus comes and says the polar opposite. He says, you cannot sort it out yourself. You cannot be good enough yourself. Face what you're like and come to me and ask for mercy. And that, yet that's not a message that we by nature like to hear. And so it causes confrontation. There is a conflict between religion and Jesus. There's a confrontation. You can see it in the world today. You can see it in the world as Christians are martyred in religious states. You can see it in society as the secular religion of tolerance tries to do the thought police thing. You can see it in the church, if you want to call it that, as the Church of England does the splits, two factions with fundamentally opposing worldviews in opposition to one another. You can see it in the Reformation 500 years ago. You can see confrontation between the message of Jesus and the message of religion. Well, as Luke's friend Theophilus, who he's writing to, looks around in the first century, I think he was probably thinking, have I backed the wrong horse here? He could see, I've been told to trust Jesus, this Jewish Messiah. But why are all the Jewish leaders up in arms against Jesus? Surely I've backed the wrong horse. Surely it shouldn't be like this. Maybe we think, as biblical Christianity seems marginalized, maybe we think, have we made the right decision siding with Jesus today when it seems to cause confrontation? Maybe you're not a Christian here and you're thinking, you just look at different groups of God botherers seeming to be at each other's throats and you just think, well, isn't this a good reason to just ignore this whole Jesus thing? It just causes confrontation, doesn't it? Let's just agree to disagree. What I want us to show us today, religion and Jesus are fundamentally opposed to each other. So tension is no surprise. But that siding with Jesus is the best decision we could ever make. Okay, so point one, religion confronts Jesus. Religion confronts Jesus. So in this passage, there is a crescendo of opposition. I've talked about this before, but I enjoyed watching the All Blacks playing the Lions and watching all three tests, and I tried to make sure I could watch all three of them, and I was always tuned in by 5 minutes before because I wanted to watch the All Blacks do their haka. I'm not going to do the full impression, but you know the bit where they kind of squat down, kamate, kamate, which means it is death, it is death. I mean, it's a pretty serious thing. And apparently teams, when they've watched the All Blacks performing this haka, they have to go through intense anti-haka training to make sure that they're not psyched out by it and give away a few points in the first 10 minutes. Like, seriously, there's a kind of track record of teams just folding after having watched the haka. In the haka, it starts quiet. And then it builds and builds and builds, and you're just supposed to be intensely scared as they walk towards you at the end. It's this crescendo of aggression. Here, different crescendo of opposition. So if we'd been back in chapter 5, verse 30, we'd have seen the Pharisees and their scribes grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? There's this grumble, this murmur. In 5 verse 33, it gets a little louder. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, why do they eat and drink? 18 verse 11 of Luke tells us Pharisees fast twice a week. Jesus, where's your religious commitment? They seem to say. 6 verse 2, as Jesus' disciples eat grain on the Jewish holy day, some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Theresa May was asked in the election, what's the naughtiest thing you've ever done growing up? And the best she could come up with was running through fields of wheat. Do people hear this? Well, here's Jesus doing something. There was a whole Twitter thing about this fields of wheat thing. Well, here's Jesus doing something naughty in fields of wheat, seemingly, as his disciples do what the Pharisees considered to be unlawful on the Sabbath. The crescendo gets louder, and it culminates in this section, a man with a withered hand. So look at 6 verse 7. Jesus is in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered right hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees, what do? They watch him to see if he would heal on a Sabbath. Why? So that they might have a reason to accuse him. They've predetermined, they've pre-decided that Jesus is awful news and they don't want anything to do with him. In fact, they want a reason to accuse him. As they watch Jesus heal this man with a shriveled hand, what do? Well, they realize Jesus is Lord and Savior and they bow to him and agree to serve him and trust him for their lives, right? No. 6 verse 11. Filled with fury, they discuss what they might do to Jesus. Plots that end up in Jesus being killed on a cross. This passage is about a crescendo of confrontation, religion against Jesus. So that's what those funny parables are about as well. So do you see those in verse 36 to 39? They seem pretty weird when you first read them, but you just got to see they're about what happens when the old, so the Pharisees' approach to religion, a moralistic understanding, what happens when that comes into contact with the new, with Jesus and his religion of grace. Verse 36, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. They're incompatible. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Or verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The Pharisees, they're addicted to the old, and they will not touch the new when it comes. They don't go together. There's conflict. So hopefully you're persuaded from this passage that's what it's about. There is confrontation between religion and Jesus. The harder question is why, right? Why on earth could people be that vitriolic towards Jesus as they watch him do good, as they watch him heal? What's going on? The idea we're going to use to try and understand it, and I sort of introduced it with the kids' talk at the beginning, is the point I've got written there, because we love our masks. Because we love our masks. Okay, so picture the scene. I get up, I stumble to the mirror in the bathroom, I turn on the light, and I just look at my face, and I just think, oh my goodness, not another day having to go out looking like that. It's too awful. It sort of cuts your opportunities in life as people discriminate against ugly people. It just causes pain to others as they have to look at that the whole day. What are you going to do about it? So I go to my toy cupboard and I find one of these. And I get out my mask and can you still hear if I've got it? It still hears. I put this on and suddenly it's okay. I've masked what I'm really like. So it's the idea in superhero films, isn't it, that people get to mask who they are deep down. So Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Peter Parker put on a mask, a Spider-Man mask. Bruce Wayne, John Wayne, whatever, he puts on the Batman mask and he gets to disguise what he's like. We do this all the time as humans. We try and disguise what we're like. Pete was showing me on his LG phone, you can now get an airbrush filter. Did you know that? So that when you're taking your selfie, the airbrush filter will just magically get rid of all of the spots and wrinkles and everything you want to hide. You don't even have to go to Photoshop it yourself. It will just airbrush it for you. So that we can post on Facebook or on Instagram this image of ourselves that is not us, is what we wish we were. We hide what we're like. We take 30 pictures and choose the best one to put up because we want to present something that's not us, just a better us. Well, the Pharisees were doing this morally. They were masking what they were like morally. They were using their fasting, their religious observance. They were using fasting. They were using what they did on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, to cover what they're like. So each one of us, each one of the Pharisees, are the same, really, deep down. We are people who have failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're people who have failed to love our neighbours as ourselves. The message of Jesus says, accept that. Come to me, accept forgiveness. The Pharisees say, no, we will not accept that. That is not true about us, and we're going to hide. So ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve reject God, what do? They try and mask what they're like. They get fig leaves. They sew them together. I've just got to cover over my shame. No, I'm not as bad as that. They're looking to cover over what they're like. So fasting and Sabbath observance, they were good things in and of themselves. They weren't supposed to be masks. But the Pharisees insisted on them and built up a whole load of rules surrounding them because they wanted to treat them as masks, as ways of covering what they were like. So God created the world and humanity for the completedness of the seventh day. That's the picture that Genesis 1 and 2 give you. That God would have his people in his place, under his rule and blessing. But as humanity fell, they lost that. They were out of seventh-day life. And yet as God promised Israel forgiveness, he promised them a restoration, Israel were to pause once a week on the Sabbath and to rest, to remember that God was promising to be gracious, to bring them back into that seventh-day life of God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. It categorically wasn't a way to get into God's good books, but that's what the Pharisees turned it into. So in Superman, in superhero films, you always get that moment, don't you, where the superhero is trying to keep his mask up. Someone's trying to pull it off him, and then he gets really agitated, and they try and keep the mask on. I think that's actually the explanation for why the Pharisees respond the way they do to Jesus. They feel like Jesus is yanking at their mask. They spent their whole life hiding behind the idea that what you did on a Saturday and how much you fasted made you right with God. And then they watch Jesus trample all over their rules. And they go, well, are you saying those rules don't matter? No, those rules do matter. They're how I get right with God. They have their masks are being pulled and they hate it. All they want to do is get rid of Jesus. Religion confronts Jesus. Before we see how Jesus responds, let's just pause and apply that. I've put one point down there on the sheets, but before we get to that, I guess even more simply, don't be surprised at opposition. So humans aren't always coolly rational. We don't always think with our heads. Sometimes people just get really angry when the topic of Jesus comes up or the topic of needing forgiveness comes up. Don't be surprised at opposition. Don't confuse religion and Jesus. So maybe you've had a bad experience with something that called itself Christianity in the past. You found it hypocritical, abusive, unforgiving, proud. Can I say, maybe you were misreading some of the signals, but you may well have just come into contact with religion and not true Christianity, not Jesus. Don't confuse the two. Third application, though, there in your sheets. So put down our masks. Put down our masks. So Jesus sees behind the mask anyway. So we're to stop holding on to masks in our lives as if they help. Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call people who know they're bad, not people who think they're good. Just face up to reality and come to me. I'm ready to offer forgiveness. How do we spot a mask? How do we spot when we're using something as a mask? So as with the Sabbath and as with fasting, they were good things in and of themselves, but used in a bad way. So how do we know when we're using a good thing in a good way or a good thing as a mask? Here are some diagnostic questions. What causes pride in our lives? What do I casually work into conversation, post on social media to kind of go, you know, oh, look at me, I just helped out with that charity, or, oh, look at me, I do this at church. And it makes me feel good, and I take pride in it, and I make sure others see it. Do I take pride in it because I'm using it as a way of hiding what I'm really like? Good things to do. But am I using it to hide what I'm like? The flip side of pride is despair. What causes me despair? Do I hate being seen coming into church late or missing a growth group or having to say no when I'm asked to serve? Do I despair over that? Why do I despair? Is it because I think, oh no, the mask might be slipping? The thing I'm using to project my moral perfection might be slipping. Another one for me, what takes too much time? So this one, I think sometimes I can spend too much time on sermon writing. Now, I really want to make my sermons as good as I can, and I'm not going to use this as an excuse to stop working hard, but sometimes I think I spend too much time on them because somewhere deep down I'm thinking, well, as long as I can persuade you guys that I'm really, really spiritual and religious and stuff, that somehow that will mask what I'm really like. I've chatted to people before who've done the same with how much time they spend on writing prayers in church or leading Bible studies. Like, please keep working hard at those things. But do you work at them because you're going to use them as a way of saying, look how great I am, everybody? Is it a mask? Or last diagnostic, where's the heat? Where's the heat? So look very closely at any issue in society, in our lives, in church, that generates strong emotion. So the Church of England General Synod has met a couple of weeks ago, and there was a lot of very strong emotion. There were people being booed. There were people having real personal abuse dished out to them in social media. I mean, it was outrageous stuff. What's going on? Ultimately, I think there were masks being pulled down and masks people really wanted to keep in place, and it caused a lot of pain. So just for those of you who don't know, somehow they managed to vote through a liturgy of blessing for not just to be kind to people who are experiencing gender dysphoria, but a blessing that implied that gender wasn't a fixed reality from God. But they also managed to not pass motions calling for the Church of England to defend the uniqueness of Christ for salvation. And they failed to pass the motion calling for the need for the church to preach the gospel to the nation. Masks were being fought over. Some people's mask seems to be tolerance. As long as society is convinced that I'm a tolerant, lovely person, well, then somehow that will hide what I'm really like. You can guess which side I'd have been on in the debate, but wherever there are humans, there are masks. So maybe the other side need to watch out for the mask of being right theologically. So thinking, well, as long as I can tell you exactly why such and such issue of gender or sexuality is right or wrong, then somehow that puts me in a good light. And then it comes back to the time issue again. So have people in that group spent too much time on those issues and not enough time battling sins in their own lives? Can you answer the question, what should the Church of England do about gender and sexuality issues? That's a good question to be able to answer. But can you answer this other question? What sin are you battling today? What specific sin do you have in your life that you're trying to put to death? Why have we spent more time on some issues than on others? Is it because it's a mask? Religion confronts Jesus, put down our masks. Sorry if I spent so much time on that application. I just think these issues are so subtle. Everyone would have spent time in the first century thinking, yeah, of course we're to fast, of course we're to observe the Sabbath. But it's so subtle in how they're being used. Religion confronts Jesus. Secondly, Jesus confronts religion. Prince William caught a ferry a few years ago across the channel, and he was with a friend, and he was incognito, so he had a baseball cap pulled down, and he walked up to the first-class lounge and wanted to go in. And the stewardess didn't recognise him. So the stewardess said, please can I see your first-class tickets, your right to go into the first-class lounge. And they didn't have them on them. So he was refused entry. Now, what would you do if you were Prince William in that situation? I guess you've got three options, haven't you? Option one is to meekly trot off and get your first-class ticket and bring it back and show you've got the right to go in. Show you were in the right. Option two, which I think is what he did, was just sneak off into a corner of the ferry and hope no one spots him and just forget about it and laugh it off. Option three would have been to take off his hat and maybe hold up a picture of himself from the internet and say, what are you doing? I'm your future king. Now, you need to understand that, because to understand Jesus' responses in this passage, you need to understand that Jesus, he takes option three. Okay? He takes option three. He could have turned around to the Pharisees and done an equivalent of, here's my first class ticket, here's my right to be here. So he could have turned around on the issue of fasting and said, the Old Testament only commands fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's why my disciples aren't fasting twice a week like your guys are. He could have done that. He could have turned around on the Sabbath and said, look, the Old Testament doesn't really clearly stipulate exactly what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And later on in chapter 13, verse 15, he's going to turn around to them and show their hypocrisy, because they were saying, oh no, you can't rub wheat between your hands and turn it into food on the Sabbath, but you can untie your ox and lead it off to water on the Sabbath. You know, their rules are not what the Sabbath was about. He could have got out his first class ticket in that sense. But that's not what he does. Instead, he says, don't you know what I'm doing? I'm your future king. So on the issue of fasting, he likens himself to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is a special Old Testament idea, comes up in Isaiah 61 and 62. It's the moment where the king would come and marry God's people and bring them into God's blessing, and there'd be great joy. He's saying, look, that's me, I'm that king. And then on the issue of the Sabbath, what does he do? He doesn't go for the technical quibble. Instead, in verse 3, he says, have you not read what King David did when he was hungry? King David, he and those who were with him, he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So God's anointed King David, in a moment of need, could break Old Testament ritual law. Old Testament regulations could be overridden by the king. It's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm your king. Verse 5, the Son of Man, another phrase from Daniel 7, talks about a coming ruler with power and authority and dominion. The Son of Man, I am Lord of the Sabbath. What are you doing opposing me? It's why in the section after the healing of the man with the withered hand, you get Jesus calling disciples, calling apostles. So God called old Israel up on a mountain, and he called those 12 tribes into service of him. Here he is, seeing that old Israel's rulers have failed. They've rejected him, and here he is calling new Israel, 12, up on a mountain. Religion confronts Jesus. Jesus confronts religion, and he will win. The Pharisees, they're made to look so ridiculous, aren't they? Their rules would have just left that guy withered. And yet Jesus comes and makes him whole. Jesus wins. He calls new Israel. Of course, Theophilus, siding with Jesus, that's right. Stick with it. But maybe Theophilus was thinking, well, if Jesus is the right one to side with, how come religion seemed to win at the cross? They got to kill Jesus, right? What's the answer? Well, the answer is the king will pay a cost. Have a look with me at 5 verse 37. 5 verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He says Jesus will burst the skins. The Pharisees, that is, will be destroyed. But what's going to happen to the new wine? It's going to be spilled and presumably destroyed too. Jesus says he's going to be destroyed. And there's one other moment in Luke's gospel where wine gets spilled out or poured out. It's the same Greek word. And it's in Luke 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper. So as Jesus says, this cup of wine that is poured out for you, what is it? It's the new covenant of my blood. You see, this is why we don't need masks anymore. This is why we can accept what we're really like. Because Jesus doesn't lose the contest. He allows himself to be poured out so that our blood wouldn't have to be. We deserve to die. We deserve for our blood to be poured out for our failure. And yet Jesus says, no, I will be poured out instead so that you don't have to face the punishment you deserve. The king will pay a cost. Application, have confidence in the king. When we see religion's vitriol, don't panic. Jesus confronts religion and it's no contest. He's seen destruction. It was to do with saving us. And have confidence through the king. It means we don't need our masks anymore. So we can face up to what we're really like. We can let other people see in on our, not just our successes, but our failures. We don't need to cling to our masks anymore. So serving in church life doesn't have to be a drudgery and a chore where I'm just desperate to make sure my mask looks perfect. Instead, it can be just a joyful service of our king and saviour. I was chatting to someone the other day about how mask wearing might link to perfectionism. Okay, so a mask wearing approach to Christianity, to religion, can breed perfectionism. You know, I've got to get what I do in church absolutely perfect, otherwise I won't do it. I've got to spend hours and hours and hours and hours on it because I've got to get my mask right. But as we refuse mask wearing, we're actually free to serve joyfully and imperfectly. Again, keep working at service, but don't need to be a perfectionist about it. We can confidently put down our masks. Jesus sees what we're like, and he's poured out his blood for our forgiveness. Religion confronts Jesus. Jesus confronts religion, and he wins. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Father, we know these issues are subtle in so many ways, where in our hearts we're trying to ignore what we really like and cover them over, where we're coming to you for forgiveness and mercy. Please help us face what we're like and trust that your blood shed has dealt with our failure. And we pray that you get the honor you deserve. Amen.